The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, you know, I was reading a story this week about Albert Einstein. And he was going from one city to another on a train. He just got seated and the conductor came by to punch the tickets. And as the conductor came by, he checked his shirt, no ticket, checked his pants, no ticket, checked his seat, no ticket. The conductor said, "Oh, Dr. Einstein, it's okay. I know who you are. I know you would buy a ticket. Don't even worry about it." And Einstein smiled appreciatively and kept going. And the conductor kept going, rather, and punching tickets all the way down to the end of the coach. And just before he was to go into the next coach, he turned around. He saw the great physicist on his hands and knees looking for his ticket under his chair. And so the conductor went back and said, "Dr. Einstein, I told you you didn't have to show a ticket. You're good. You're good to go. I know who you are." And Albert Einstein said, "Young man, I know who I am too. I just don't know where I'm going." And I thought about that because we've been looking at John 13 to 17. And in those chapters, Jesus is concerned that we would know who we are and where we're going. That we would be identified as a people who serve in love. That we would know that we're a people who are committed to each other in love. A people who have hope. A people who pray. A people who are fruitful. And on it goes. And that we would actually know that we're going to a place that the Father's prepared for us. These are great chapters in the book of John. And Jesus has taken his disciples into an upper room to pour into them for a few hours before he goes to the cross, in order that they would be able to carry on the mission that he began, and that through them, God would bring his kingdom to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, central Alberta, and the ends of the earth. And today we come to John 17. We're going to finish up this little series in John 17. And this chapter is probably the most profound chapter in the whole Bible. What you get in John 17 is a prayer of Jesus. And what you're doing is you're eavesdropping. You're listening in on Jesus talking to his Father. And you're on holy ground in John 17. It would be good to, you know, in some ways, it's like taking your shoes off, because we're on holy ground listening to the Son talk to the Father. And he prays to the Father, and I want to read it to you. And I'm going to try and help you just open it up slightly in the next half hour or so. This is a chapter that someone who I highly respect spent a whole year preaching on John 17. I know somebody else that preached 45 sermons on John 17. All I can do is kind of just whet your appetite to get into it a bit more. It's a really, really profound chapter as Jesus prays to his Father. So let me read it to you. We're going to read the whole prayer and hear what Jesus says to his Father. The first thing he does, actually, is he prays for himself. After Jesus said these things to his disciples, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And now Jesus is going to transition, and he's going to pray for the disciples that he's going to leave behind. He says, "I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. We are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, fully sanctified. And then Jesus transitions again, and he prays for you. He prays for you. And he prays for me in this part of his prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Well, the question that comes to mind when you read that prayer of Jesus is, why did Jesus pray it then and there? He's finished talking to his disciples. They're going to make a journey across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. Shortly, he'll be on trial and then on a Roman cross. Why did he pray this prayer here? I'm not exactly sure, but let me suggest a couple of ideas. John Calvin used to say, well, he prayed here because the teaching and prayer always go together. In other words, he taught them. Now he wants to pray his truth into them, as it were. He prays that they'll be who he imagined they would be. And that's a good thing to remember. You know, if you're up here, we pray as well as teach. If you teach a Sunday school class, you ought to be praying for them as you teach them, that the enemy wouldn't steal the seed from their heart. If you lead a home group, don't just lead it, lead the Bible study, pray. Pray for the people by name. If you're doing family devotions, pray that God would honor his word and water it. I mean, that's he loves that when we do that. And so that was Calvin's answer. But I think there's a couple more things you could say. It's really a prayer of consecration. It's prayed in the shadow of the cross, and he's shortly to go to the cross, and he prays, he consecrates himself to the task that Jesus or God has laid out for him. And that's a good thing to remember because in our Christian walk, we ought to be constantly reconsecrating ourselves to what God has called us to do. It's almost like yesterday's consecration needs to be bolstered by, you know, today's consecration as we face a new crisis. And Jesus wants to make sure that the Father knows he's all in. Another thing you could say about this prayer is that he's praying for his disciples. He's going to leave them behind, and his heart is bound up in them, and he prays for them and prays for us that way too. And if you look at it that way, you'd have to come to this conclusion that you have infinite value to Jesus Christ. If you belong to him, you matter. You're actually the words in Isaiah 43 that the kids read to us. If you scrolled up a bit, you'd come to verse 5, and it says there something like, since you're precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. That's for believers. That's how God feels about you. That's how Jesus feels about you. I think it's important to understand how valuable you are. One of the ways you determine how valuable you are, I suppose, is by the price that's paid for you. Jesus shed his blood for you. His precious blood, it's called. That gives you infinite value and worth. But there's another way you can look at your value. I don't know if you noticed, but you can do this when you get to read it again. It's intriguing, but I don't know if I've read it much anywhere else in the Bible, but in this prayer, so many times Jesus says, Father, thank you for those that you gave me. You gave me. You've given them to me. That's intriguing, isn't it? Jesus looks at you and me as gifts given to him by the Father. How do you value a gift? Well, I guess by the price paid. But think about this. Also by the love that you have for the giver. By the love that you have for the giver. Let me give you an illustration. Don't mind me. This is just me being me. When we were kids, and it came to Christmas time, this time of the year, and we would make gifts for my mom, and they were dorky little gifts we made, really. I remember one year we took a piece of cardboard and cut out little round. Well, we were making coasters for coffee cups for her, out of cardboard. And then we painted them or colored them, and we'd wrap them up and put them under the tree. And, you know, you'd sit on the edge of your seat just waiting for your mom to open these dorky little coasters. She'd open all the big gifts and the expensive gifts. Then she'd come to these things. And she would explode in amazement. You would think we had just bought her a diamond necklace. Amazing. And you know what? She kept them about her whole life. All the other gifts she got, she kept those dorky little coasters. Why? Because of the love that she had for the giver. What are you worth? You're of infinite value because you were paid for with the precious blood of Christ, but also because Jesus sees you as a gift given to him by the Father, who he loves with an infinite love. You are not nothing. You are not nobody. You're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and you were given to him by the Father. I hadn't noticed that much before in John 17, but you go through it. You notice all the times he says, Father, those you gave me, you gave them to me. You gave them to me out of the world. That's amazing when you look at it that way. Well, just a couple of footnotes about the prayer, and then I'll just point out four things in it for you. But Jesus starts by looking toward heaven and praying. I like that. You know, I've read a lot of books on prayer and a lot of books on contemplative prayer and all sorts of prayer and this kind of prayer and that kind of prayer. And a lot of them tell you to go inside and, you know, in a sense, try and look for Jesus inside. And I think I know what they're saying, but to me, that smacks of Gnosticism. I love what Jesus does. He just looks toward heaven and he prays. He prays. And he prays for these people, himself and these people that God has given him. And it's really interesting how he describes us. He describes us as given by the Father, belonging to Jesus, and living in the world. We've been given by the Father, we belong to Jesus, and we actually live in the world. He says in this prayer, Father, the time has come. That's an interesting phrase in John. When you go through John, he has these lines that he repeats that are very significant. One of them is the time. And the time is always about the cross. And in John chapter 2, he says to his mother, you know, my time has not come yet. But now in John 17, his time has come. In other words, he's praying this prayer in the shadow of the cross, and the time has come to do what God sent him to do. And one of the things he says in verse 4, which is so interesting, is Father, I've completed the work that you gave me to do. You gave me work to do. And I completed it. I'm good. And that's an interesting phrase because it's also a limiting phrase. I don't know if you've seen it that way. It's a limiting phrase. It means that he's given some work to do, but not other work to do. Think about it that way. He was given work to do, but not everything to do. Father, I've completed the work you gave me to do. Jesus never visited Rome, never saw Athens or Alexandria. He never knew the intimacies of marriage. He never knew the challenges of middle age, challenges of parenthood for that matter, the limitations of age. He never knew any of that. He never met every need in Palestine. He just did what the Father gave him to do. That's important for every follower of Jesus. I can't and you can't save the whole world. We can't meet every need. But we have been given something to do by the Father that we're to be faithful to do. And it might be a good idea, if you're not clear on that, just to keep praying. Father, show me the work that you've given me to do so I can glorify you like Jesus did by completing that work. Now, this prayer, I want to look at it this way with you, because a lot of people take John 17 and we say it's a prayer about unity, the unity of the body. And that's there. But there's so much more than that that Jesus prays for. And when he says Father, by the way, I should have mentioned this to you, but I think you would know this if you've been around long, but the Greek word would be Abba. And Abba was the word that a tiny child would use when addressing their father. That's how Jesus prayed. That's how he taught us to pray. He said, when you pray, say Abba. It's like a tiny child addressing the Father. In other words, you don't have to come to God full of fear and anxiety that he might not like you or turn you away. Just come as a child to a father and say, Father. And by the way, I found this interesting. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 21 recorded prayers of Jesus, 21 of them. Every one of them, Jesus begins with Father, except for one. 20, he begins praying by Father. One of them, he doesn't. Do you know which one that was? Well, that was when he was on the cross and God the Father turned his back on the Son and forsook him. And all Jesus could say was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time, Father, Father, Father. And then he passed that on to us and said, when you pray, say Father. I like that better than praying to God. And a lot of people can pray to God, but when you pray Father in Jesus' name, that defines actually who God is. And it reminds you of who you are and actually who you're coming to. Now, when Jesus prays this prayer, why it's so important for us today to get a hold of is because as a church, generally, we've lost our way. We've lost our way during COVID. We lost our way in our world. And this prayer of Jesus expresses his vision for his church. This is his vision that you're hearing. This is his prayer that we would be the people that he prays about here. And so it's clarifying and it's helpful to come back to it, to be reminded of who we ought to be. So I want to show you how Jesus prays for his church. He just prays for four things. He prays, first of all, for the truth of the church. For the truth of the church. That's the first thing he prays. I saw that in, I think it was about verse 11? I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, that name you gave me. Now, that's not a good translation. It is actually, protect them in your name. Protect them in your name. The idea is that Jesus wanted his church to be faithful to the revelation of God that Jesus brought. Jesus brought a revelation. This is what God is like. This is who he is. And he wants us to be faithful to that true revelation of God. Not change it, not mess with it. Be faithful to what he came to reveal of the Father. Protect them in your name. And by the way, just a quick aside, it's interesting how Jesus in here a couple times prays, protect them. I wonder how you pray for your family. You know, we pray for their jobs, their health, their money, their everything. But do you ever pray, God, just protect them from the evil one? They're stepping out into a world that's going the wrong way. Protect them. Boundary them in. I love Genesis chapter 1, where in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. Formless and void means chaotic, dark. That's the way it was. But the next verse says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the chaos. The word hover there means boundaried in. The Holy Spirit boundaried in the chaos so it wouldn't get out of bounds. That's a good way to pray for your kids. Father, hover over them, especially when they're in high school and they're going out and you don't know where they're going and when they're coming home or who they're going with. And I said, Lord, hover over them, boundary them, and don't let the chaos break through. Protect them. That's a beautiful prayer that Jesus prays there. In your name, it's a way of saying, Father, may they be faithful to the truth that I've revealed to them about your name. The world needs to know who the Father is. They don't know. Jesus is the clearest revelation of the Father you'll ever get. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. And he's praying that we will not mess with that revelation. We won't change it. That truth, then, will become, in this prayer, the foundation of our unity, the truth that's been handed down to us. In your hands, you either hold a phone or a Bible, or there's one in the seat in front of you. That's truth. That's revelation from God. That stuff we would never know unless God chose to reveal it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. That means it comes right from the heart of God, and it's profitable for encouraging, correction, rebuking, training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This truth Jesus prays for would be truth that lands with the church, that the church builds its foundation on and doesn't mess with. The world changes, God's truth doesn't. The application of it might be different because we're in different cultures and different times, but the truth doesn't change. I was with someone last night who said, you know, well, you can do that now because we're in different times than when we were when Jesus said that. No, we're not. Yeah, we are in different times. But I mean, no, you can't change it. That's what I mean. You can't change it. We're not free to mess with it. So he prayed that way. Then the second thing he prayed for was the holiness of the church. That's, I think, verses 15 and on where Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. So sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That word sanctify, make them holy. Set them apart. Make them like Jesus. Holiness is Christ-likeness. So he's praying that though we're living in the world, we wouldn't be conformed to it. There's two mistakes you can make as a Christian in the world, like two precipices on a cliff. One is this precipice of withdrawal or escapism from the world where you just bunker down. Just wait for Jesus to come back. And the other precipice is conformity to the world. We're forbidden to go either direction. We're people who are to live Christ-like lives in the world. How's that going to happen? What does he say in his prayer? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's through the word of God that God makes you like Jesus. When you read it, hear it, memorize it, study it, apply it, live it. The result is godliness. And godliness is somebody's character that's been shaped by truth. That's the primary way God is going to shape you and make you like Jesus is through his word. So if the most you read it is Sunday morning on the screen, you're not going to look too much like Jesus. You know what I mean? You're not going to make much progress that way. But if you're reading it, absorbing it, living it, listening to it, then you become increasingly like Jesus. That's the primary way he makes us holy. Now get the next verse there. Then he says, Father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. That's mind-blowing to me. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Think about this. We pray, Lord, save my kids. Make my grandkids, write their name in your book. Make sure they're saved and keep them from sex, drugs, alcohol, all that kind of stuff. And you know what he says? He says, well, let me tell you where to start. Let's start with you. Sanctify yourself, because that's what Jesus did. Father, for their sake, I sanctify myself. Start with you. as you give yourself to walk in the way of the Lord and follow Jesus, it has a direct impact on your family, on your children, and on your grandchildren. If you want them to walk in the way of the Lord, you walk in the way of the Lord. Let them see it lived out. Let them see what it means when a husband loves a wife. Let them see how we deal with our neighbors justly and do business well. Let them see what happens and what you do when you screw up, when you sin. Show them what it means to confess sin and repent. I mean, that's really, really important. I mean, how can I help you with this? If you were to read Proverbs 4, it would start something like this. When I was a boy in my father's house, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Who's talking? Solomon. Who's the father's house? David. When I was a boy in my father David's house, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words, God's words, with all of your heart. And he's talking about a godly heritage that he had. You say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Solomon, you shouldn't even be here. You're only here because David slept with Bathsheba one night. What a train wreck that was. And then you took out her husband. But Solomon says, no, no, no. I have a godly heritage. When I was a boy in my father's house, he taught me. He said, lay hold of my words with all of your heart. And I think if Solomon was here today and we interviewed him, he'd say, I learned what repentance was from my father David. Yep, I know how I got here. Everybody knows my dad's failure, but everybody also knows his broken heart. Everybody also knows the psalm that he wrote for the choir director and gave it to the choir so everybody could learn to sing that great psalm, Psalm 51, that prayer of repentance. I learned repentance in my father's house. See, you don't have to be perfect, but to sanctify yourself means I'll walk in the way of the Lord, and when I find myself taking an exit from the way of the Lord, I'll confess that and I'll deal with it, and I'll model repentance for my family so they'll learn what to do when they fail. So this great prayer of Jesus is, Father, the truth of the church is so vital, the holiness of the church. But then he also talks about the mission of the church. I think you can see that. It's, is it verse 18? Where he says, Father, as you sent me, I'm sending them into the world. You sent me, I'm sending them. In other words, what he's praying here is that people who live in the world would actually be sent into the world. You know why? Because as Christians, it's possible that, like Nick Ripken said, just keep quiet and just do our thing. But we've actually been sent on mission. Jesus sees his church as a missional community, a missional, and every follower as a missionary. That's what he sees. And he prays that we would be who we're supposed to be. Now, I find great, great, great encouragement from that. I pray for my friends to come to know Jesus. When I can, and a door is open, I'll share Jesus with them. I'll try and do what I can in terms of acts of mercy and compassion, but you know what gives me great encouragement? Like way back before I ever opened my mouth or prayed a prayer or did anything, Jesus prayed for me that I'd be successful. Like there's somebody back there that's prayed for me. That means mission is one of the most hopeful activities you and I can engage in. It really is, because Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for you. He prayed for you that when you talk to your neighbors, you would be successful. This is incredible stuff in this prayer. I didn't realize this before. But the Father, he heard a prayer from Jesus about me, that when I step out and be who he's called me to be in obedience, that I would be successful, because he goes on to say, he talks about those that will believe because of the word that we share. Jesus is looking down through the generations, generation after generation. He says, Father, send them out on mission. And Father, when they go and when they share the message, may there be people that believe. Mission, one of the most hopeful activities you and I could ever engage in, whether it's praying for our friends, witnessing to our friends, sharing acts of mercy and compassion, Jesus prayed we would be successful. I love that. So he's prayed for the truth of the church, the holiness of the church, the mission of the church, and now he comes to the unity of the church. That's the last bit, mainly, in the prayer. I can't say too much on this because Pastor Denise preached a whole sermon on this one, and it's way better than anything I could say. So I'll show you her link. Back in May here, she preached on John 17, this bit about the unity of the church, and it was absolutely outstanding, and you ought to hear it, and if you've heard it, you ought to hear it again. We need to hear that. But I'll just add a couple of bits to it that she didn't in there, but they're important bits, but I need you to hear that too. But when Jesus prays for the unity of the church, we could ask the question rightly, what kind of unity was he talking about? What kind of unity was he talking about? First answer, unity with the apostles, unity with the disciples. He wants us to be unified with them. How so, you say? Well, if I look at the prayer again, and I read verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone, the disciples, but also for those, us who believe in his name, them and those. He's drawing a line between them and those. What he's praying for those who believe in me through their message. So he's talking about the apostles' message and those of us that believe through their message. It's actually a prayer that the truth and the message they pass on will embrace and not change. That we'll be united with the apostles, Peter, Paul, John, Matthew, these guys, united with them in terms of the truth that they spoke about and preached and wrote about. That the unity would be a unity based on truth. That's the first thing. This truth that was handed down, it would be recognizable today by people that were back then if they could come and see it and hear it. It'd be recognizable. We haven't changed it. We've been faithful to keep it, preserve it. So it's a unity with the apostles. Then secondly, it's a unity with the Father and the Son. And this is mind-blowing stuff to me, at least. I think it's in verse 21. It was the first service. Here it is. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Think about that. The unity with the Father and the Son, he's talking about, they're totally united. An intimacy of unity. Father, I want them to be as united as we are. That's mind-boggling. That would be no divisions, no wrong thoughts about each other. I mean, it doesn't mean uniformity, but it means unity. So unity in truth and unity in a common life. Common truth in a common life is the unity that binds us together. We're bound together, not because of what we think about this, that, or the other thing, the end times, baptism, or whatever. We're bound together because of our common life in Jesus Christ and our common love for the truth that has been handed down from generation to generation and now lands in our hands today. And Jesus prays we'll be faithful to that. And that kind of unity would mark our relationships with each other. Practically, not always sure what that looks like, but how I try and live it out in my life at least is I try my best. And you can call me out on this if you catch me with this, and I hope you do. I try never to talk down other churches. Lots of churches are springing up right now, and people are moving from here to there. Well, God bless them. It's not a bad thing. I mean, imagine if God was preparing to pour out his Spirit on Red Deer. Imagine if he was going to save 25,000 people in the next 6 months. Do you know how many churches we would need? More than we have. It'd be all hands on deck. Like, we should pray that God would prosper these churches, bless them, keep them from scandal. When the truth is preached there, people would grow and they would turn back to Christ and come to Christ. And we just ought to pray God's favor and blessing over every little church that you can think of. When you pass them on the road, pray for them. I pass Deer Park every morning coming here in Livingstones, and I usually try and pray for them as they go by. Lord, remember Ben Elliott, remember Paul Valley, they're going to be preaching today, help the word to come out in power. And I just bullet little prayers. And it's way better than playing on your phone when you're driving because it's cheaper. And it has a better effect because God, he loves those kind of prayers. So pray for the unity of the church. So there you go in John 17. How does Jesus envision his church? What does he want for his church? He wants it to be a church characterized by truth, holiness, mission, and unity. That's what he wants. That's what he imagined we would be today. That's actually how he prayed. That's how he prayed for us. So, how do we land the plane? I wrote this line in my notes. Let me check it. Oh my goodness. Don't get old. Here it is. Thank you. We found it. Almost. If we took this prayer seriously, if we seriously believed this was Jesus' heart for us, this could be our finest hour. COVID doesn't have to be a train wreck. This actually could be our finest hour as a people of God and as a missional community of God. This could be our finest hour if we took that seriously. How so, you say? Well, let me give you three things to think about. Number one, this. Remember this. There's more going on than you can actually see. Things are not as they seem. You think that things are falling apart and God's put a pause on? Not at all. He is actually today answering the prayer that his son prayed way back then. He's answering that prayer today in Red Deer. He's moving in the hearts of his people. He's convicting us to make things right with each other. He's asking us to pray for each other. He's creating scores of opportunities out there with people whose hearts are hopeless and filled with fear and opening doors, and all we have to do is walk through them and share Christ. Things are not as they seem. God is actively present in Red Deer and Central Alberta. He's moving in powerful ways today to bring about his end game, if I can put it that way, where the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't ever think he's not working. Don't ever think nothing's happening. There's more going on than you could ever imagine because the Father heard this prayer, took it seriously, and is actually answering it today. Second thing, you have a role to play, and I have a role to play in what God is doing. We have a role to play. You say, well, who am I? I mean, I don't matter. I don't, you know, I'm just, you know, I don't know what to say or what to do. Listen, everything matters when you're walking with the Holy Spirit. Every act matters. Think about this. If you go back to John chapter 1, if Andrew, after meeting the Messiah, hadn't gone and told Peter, the world would be a different place today. He just said, hey, let me get my buddy and tell him. That's all it was. But the world would be a different place if Andrew hadn't gone and told Peter. And you remember that kid? Probably junior high kid. He went to hear what was going on because there was a big crowd over there, and he packed a bag of 5 little barley loaves and what, a couple small fish, and he offered them up. And 5,000 people were fed. 5,000 people were fed. Every act motivated by the Holy Spirit creates a ripple with no logical end. Every act motivated by the Holy Spirit creates a ripple with no logical end. It just doesn't end. There's no trivial acts. God is at work answering the prayer of Jesus, actively present in our world to build his kingdom and his church, and we have a role to play. Last thing I would say is, and there's no time to lose. There is no time to lose. How long have you got? A year? 100 years? 10 years? An hour? We don't know. Like, there's no time to lose. So keep sacrificing. Keep laying your life down. Keep loving your enemies. Keep blessing those who despise you. Keep refusing to return fire upon those who badmouth you. Keep pouring your life into others, even if those same people never acknowledge it and never notice. Keep freely sharing what God gives you. because this just could be our finest hour. We could be a significant part of the answer of Jesus, or answer of Jesus' great prayer in John chapter 17. Father, may they be one as we are one. Father, may they be a missional community. Father, may they be a holy people so the world knows who you are. And may they be people committed to truth and never lose that foundation. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and so grateful that you recorded this prayer of Jesus, but I pray that you'd keep us from just reading it, hearing it, without doing anything about it. I pray that your Holy Spirit would root the good seed of your word deep in our hearts, that these truths would characterize us as a church called Crossroads, a church in Red Deer in Central Alberta, but also in our individual hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.